back. Everybody knows what that is? What is it? Jeep. U.S. Army Jeep. Pictured here. It literally came into existence because of inadequate footwear. Do I need to move this down, Zach? Is that better? He says up. Sorry, he records this. Move it over this way. He's back here going. Anyway, the Jeep was literally invented because of inadequate footwear. Not human footwear, but horse footwear. Of course, we call them horseshoes. In 1812, Napoleon marched 400,000 troops into Russia. He made the same blunder going into Russia that Hitler would make 129 years later. But he took his men into Russia, and he thought they'd be easy prey, just like Hitler would do. And because all the other nations that they had been fighting fell quickly to Napoleon. Now, he was a pretty smart guy. He was one of the first to realize that the better fed your army men are, the more willing they are to fight for you. And so what they would do is when they would conquer a territory, they would either steal or buy food from the people who lived in those conquered territories. But Napoleon knew that Russia didn't play fair like the rest of the world, that they would have something different. So he got 250,000 horses. He knew he would have to take his food along with him. So he got this 250,000 horses, and he took them into battle, and their only purpose was to pull the carts carrying food and supplies. That was the purpose of the horses. Napoleon was right about the Russians' fighting tactics. They were one of the first to use the scorched earth policy. That is, when they would retreat, they would burn down the fields and they would burn down the houses so that as the advancing army came through, there was no food supplies for them. So they were smart. Now, Napoleon knew they were going to do this, but the problem was he thought, like Hitler did, that Russia would fall in just a matter of a couple of weeks, and then they'd be back home in France doing their own thing. He didn't count on the Russian winter. Russia was patient. They didn't fall as quickly as he thought, and the Russian winter came upon Napoleon and his 400,000 men. Napoleon would lose this battle. He would abandon his men and return alone back to France. But it's not because they didn't have what they needed, it's they couldn't get the materials to the men. And the reason they couldn't is because those 250,000 horses were inadequately prepared for the Russian winter. See, they had horseshoes on, and that was great for summer when they came in, but Napoleon neglected to bring along horseshoes that they could use, in the winter climates. And the horseshoes were like picture our athletic shoes on a football field on icy conditions. They put on shoes that have spikes on them, and that's what the horseshoes were like. And the purpose, of course, was so that the horses wouldn't slide downhill and so that they could dig in when they were climbing uphill. And because they were inadequately prepared, when the winter came and the ice and snow came, the horses didn't have any pulling power or any standing power, and almost all of them ended up falling and breaking their legs and dying. When Napoleon's force that started at 400,000 men finally returned home, there were less than 10,000 alive. Which leads us to the Jeep. Although by World War II, railroad lines and things were becoming more and more common, they were labor intensive and they were costly, and so most people still traveled by horse, even up into World War II. So they were still the main mode of transportation. The Jeep, God bless you, the Jeep was invented to allow our troops to move through any terrain, be it muddy, icy, whatever it is. And it's still the vehicle in some form or another, we call them Humvees today, but it's still the same basic design that we used back in World War II. Slide two, please, Zach. This is World War II. This is a mighty German army of Hitler marching into Russia. It's November 27th, 1941, and the temperatures begin to plummet. Notice the lack of motorized vehicles. They're still using horses. Now, the Germans noticed immediately that the Soviets had warm, felt-lined boots. And so they had extra incentive to kill their enemy because they could then steal their footwear and keep warm. It's estimated that 100,000 German troops died because of frostbitten feet in their battle in the Soviet Union and Russia. More than twice as many Germans died during that Russian winter than the number of soldiers they lost in all the other battles they fought in World War II combined, just in Russia. For the most part, because they didn't have the right clothing on. They weren't prepared. Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So today we're doing the third piece of the armor, our footwear, shoes. Some versions correctly say sandals. The third piece of the armor we're told to put on is our sandals. Now, without the above stories about how they played a part in Germany's defeat and in Napoleon's defeat, we'd think, shoes? What kind of spiritual armor to shoes? What do they possibly do for us, and how do they fit into this whole armor of God thing? Audience participation. How many females in here today have more than 10 pairs of shoes? Come on. I know you'd have them, okay? Everybody knows, right? The Huffington Post did a survey of 2,352 women. The average woman in America owns 20 pairs of shoes, with 57% of American women own over 30 pairs of shoes. 86% of American women say they have at least one pair of shoes that they've never worn. The average teenage girl owns between 12 and 16 pairs of shoes. The average male in this country owns 12 pairs of shoes. Now, if we take Daniel and Brandon out of the equation, it probably drops to an average of 3. The average American woman will own 469 pairs of shoes in her lifetime at a cost of $25,000. In 2014, 14,140 women went to the emergency room with injuries related to wearing high-heeled shoes. Right? The most expensive pair of shoes ever sold went for $660,000. Anybody want to guess what they were? What is it? The Ruby Red slippers from the Wizard of Oz. Yep. Nike pays LeBron James $500 million a year to wear their shoes. Adidas made the first sneakers, tennis shoes, in 1923, and they became famous after Jesse Owens wore them in the 1936 Berlin Olympics, and he won 4 gold medals in front of Adolf Hitler. I asked Caitlin, why do women need so many pairs of shoes? And she wisely replied, because girls wear many different styles of clothing and they need shoes to match their outfits. Boys wear jeans and tennis shoes. That's my girl. Shoes are important for a lot of reasons, and I guess fashion is one of them. And that goes back to the days of the pharaohs. See, they would wear sandals. It was common for people by that time to have shoes as a status symbol. And the pharaoh's shoe, sandal, it was raised, had like an arch support under the big toe. And so when people would see that, it was a sign of authority, a sign that he was the one in charge. He was the leader. Shoes came into existence around 1600 BC in Mesopotamia, although some sources put it about 900 years before that. In ancient Egypt, they became more common. Slaves were allowed to wear papaya leaves on their feet as a symbol that they were slaves. Common people were allowed to wear sandals. The sandals were made of papyrus. As you moved up in hierarchy, those of the higher status within the Mesopotamian and Egyptian society were allowed to wear pointed sandals. But only the highest levels of society were allowed to wear sandals that were either yellow or red. Which brings us to Paul in house arrest. The Bible says to put the sandals of peace on. because that's what the Roman soldiers wore. Remember, Paul's watching these soldiers. He's actually under house arrest at this time, and he has Roman guards keeping him where they want to keep him. He has some freedom at this time. But they had ties. They weren't just sandals. They were smart. Some of the female fashion things today, this is coming back. They would have ties, and they would wrap them around the bottom leg, and then they would tie them in the back of their calf. And, of course, the idea was to keep the sandal in place. There were several reasons why the Romans had the shoes that they had. They were made out of thick leather. And one of them is because it was common at that time for your enemies, they would take sticks, and they would sharpen them to a very sharp point, and they put them in the ground so only about that much was sticking up out of the ground. And so if the Roman soldier didn't have proper footwear, he would step on those, injure his foot, get infected, and he's done for the battle. That was one of the ways they did it. The sandals would have metal spikes or nails like those on athletic shoes, of course, to better grip the ground, which gave them an advantage over their enemies, especially during the rainy season. But here's the thing. The sandals we're told to put on, the shoes on our feet, are not physical. The pieces of armor are spiritual. So why sandals? How do they possibly help us in our battle against our enemy? Remember, guys, no matter how much grief you get from another person, no matter how angry a person may make you feel, our battle is against Satan and his demonic hordes. That's what the Bible says. You either believe it or you don't. So the shoes must have an important role to play for Paul to mention them. Zach, can you go back to our, or is this still up? Good, we'll use that. You're on the ball. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The key part of this is that the shoes are to get us ready. Ready for what? The King James Version and New Living Translation, instead of ready, use the word prepared. Get yourself prepared to receive the gospel of peace. Prepared means, and this is the key to the whole thing, prepared means to have a firm foundation. So again, the question becomes, what are we to be prepared for? The short answer is that we're to be prepared for conflict. The bigger question is, how do we get prepared for that conflict? And Paul tells us, by putting on the gospel of peace, which are the shoes. So what is that? What is the gospel of peace? First, we need to understand this. As Christians, peace is not the absence of conflict. That's not what peace is, especially biblical peace. But the peace of God does come into play in the midst of conflict, and that's what Paul's talking about here. And as you're attacked and put down and talked about by other people, remember who you are in Christ. This is why we're told to put on the gospel. We are to solidify our standing in Christ. No matter what, listen, no matter what anyone else says about you or thinks about you, it is completely irrelevant. The only thing that counts is what God says about you, and God died for you. Because you have worth and you have value that goes way beyond feelings and circumstances. You have value that does not depend on what anyone else thinks about you. You are more important than what anyone says about you, whether it's good or bad. Now think about that. You get a great compliment, and it's nothing compared to what God says about you. It works both ways. Your value depends only on the gospel. And the gospel is this: Christ died for you because he loves you. That's the gospel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You've heard this 1,000 times. Every church in the world brings this verse out at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, what? The Prince of Peace. The peace Paul speaks of, be prepared for the readiness of the gospel of peace. The peace he speaks of is Christ. Knowing who you are in Christ, knowing not only where you stand in Jesus today, but where you stand in Jesus for all eternity. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, there is no penalty for your sins, ever. The gavel has come down from God the Father, and he has looked at everybody who has accepted Christ as their Lord and their Savior, and he has said, not guilty, forevermore. Forever. Not guilty. If that doesn't comfort your soul, nothing will. The peace, remember I mentioned, is not the absence of conflict. So let's see what Jesus says about it. John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So see, the peace that the Bible speaks of cannot be the absence of conflict. Jesus himself says he's going to give us his peace, but we're still going to have troubles and trials and tribulations and problems. Jesus said that. But Jesus told us you can still feel his peace. He promised that in the midst of your trials, no matter how difficult they seem, whatever you're facing, you can have peace. How? That's the question. Barbara and I were in a bar in Gloucester, Massachusetts. No, we weren't there to drink. I'm not a drinker, never touched alcohol. But we're in Gloucester, Massachusetts some years back. It was a chilly day, but I really wanted to visit this pub. It sat just a few steps from the Atlantic Ocean. Photos were on the wall around the bar in cheap frames. The sea salt and the mist from the sea had done its work, and it looked like a rustic bar that you would picture. Both the real-life people and the actors who played them in the movie were on the walls of this little pub. I wanted to feel the atmosphere. I wanted to touch the closeness of the people in that town. A few steps away from this bar was the channel that Billy Tyne maneuvered his vessel through on his last voyage. See, Tyne was played by, he was played by George Clooney in the movie because George Harrison and Nicolas Cage and Mel Gibson turned the part down. Too bad for them. It was the number one movie in the world that year. But the story is not the pub or the movie or the actors. The story is the storm. Slide 3, please, Zach. October 30th, 1991. A buoy off the coast of Nova Scotia registered the highest wave ever recorded, 101 feet tall. Hurricane Grace had moved north, way further than normal. Usually hurricanes come up about halfway up the coast and either go out to sea or come inland and die. But this one didn't. It went up the coast, up to Massachusetts, New York, Vermont, New Hampshire. The hurricane system encountered a massive low pressure system. So you have the hurricane coming up with the warm air. You have a massive low pressure system coming down from Canada. The sword fishing boat Andrea Gale was already at sea when the storm hit. When it didn't return to port as scheduled on November 1st, they sent search crews out. The search lasted for a week. No sign of the boat or the six-man crew was ever found. The story doesn't end there, though. This storm touched me personally. The same storm system settled over a huge area of the country, and part of that was Ohio here, in my little town of Shadyside where I grew up. It's a little town on the Ohio River. A creek runs down out of the hill above town, usually about no, just a trickle, no thicker than my finger, just a little trickle. But on this night, as the storm systems collided and stayed in place, that little trickle became a torrent of raging water coming out of the hills. And so it swept down the hill over my little town and killed 13 people, including the parents, both parents of one of the guys I graduated with. But that's not the story either. The story is the survivors. The ones who went into the middle of the storm and calmly did their jobs. And this is where we come in. See, remember our verse. Have on your feet the readiness. Be prepared for the battle that's to come. It's considered the most dangerous and one of the most successful missions in Coast Guard history. Commander J.J. O'Connor left his North Carolina air station to head north in his helicopter after the Coast Guard received a distress call. He didn't know at the time that his flight would take him head-on into one of the strongest storms in Earth's history. By the time the helicopter reached the area, the Andrea Gale had already sunk. The helicopter was being tossed about by 100-mile-an-hour winds. Commander O'Connor picks up the story there. We arrived just before sunset and descended below the clouds. There's no greater energy source in the world than the ocean. There were mountains of water, seas swept with white foam, being driven by howling winds. Ordinarily, a storm has a beginning and an end, but this one came from every direction. And so here's what happened. There's actually three storm systems: the hurricane, the cold air from Canada, and air coming in from the Midwest, and they all collided. And normally a storm, when a rainstorm comes, this is what the commander was talking about, here comes a rainstorm, we're here in Alexandria, it rains on Alexandria, and it moves on down to Granville. Okay, so the storms go like that. This one didn't, it just sat there as these three huge storm systems collided, hence the name, the perfect storm. O'Connor describes the rescue. We dropped flares in the water to notify incoming Coast Guard vessels of their position. 40 to 50 foot waves battered their boat. Rain was blowing horizontally. Green walls of water kept washing over the boat's deck and we would lose sight of her. A couple of the Coast Guard guys, or three of them in the helicopter, jumped down into that to rescue these guys. Tech Sergeant Rick Smith was lost at sea, one of the guys who jumped in to save people. But he stayed calm long enough to save three lives. The three men and the two survivors from the helicopter were then picked up by the Coast Guard cutter Tamaroa. Several other ships sank that night, including a Japanese fishing vessel, losing all people on board. But the Coast Guard ship made it safely back to shore. So how did they do it? Everybody else is sending out distress signals. Come and save us, come and save us. These guys received the signals and said, okay, we're on our way. How do you do that? What makes somebody do that? Here's the thing. They trained properly. They trusted. They learned to trust in their training before it was needed. See, they didn't get brave this night. They didn't learn how to do stuff this night. They were prepared because they had put in the work. They'd done their training. Okay, it's like an athlete. Okay, it's like Deb playing piano on Sunday morning. She just doesn't show up here and play. Tim tells me he hears these songs all day, every day. See, we have to learn to trust Jesus before the storms arrive. We need to trust that he is who he says he is, God. And we need to understand that as God, our situation, no matter what it is in his hands. Listen, when you really understand that God has this, you'll finally learn the peace that comes with trust in and in a personal relationship with Christ. Here's the thing. Learn of him now. Trust in him now. Call to him in the smallest of matters now. See, that's how you train, before the big storm hits. You learn to trust God in the little things. And then when the big things come, they're not going to be quite so big. If you can't trust Christ in the peaceful times, how in the world do you think you're going to trust him when things get really bad? You have to train. Like the Coast Guard crews, you have to train diligently. You have to trust your training. Vince Lombardi never said practice makes perfect. Other people think he did. We've said this before. Vince Lombardi said perfect practice makes perfect. Make sure you're training properly and constantly, so that when the raging seas come and the storms in your life come up, you'll be able to go into that battle with peace. Because, you know, it's bad, but, you know, God has this. He didn't let me down over here when this happened, and he didn't let me down over here when this happened, and he didn't let me down over here when this happened, and he didn't let me down over here when this happened. So I know he's got me in the middle of this. Read the Bible. Pray. Come to church. Listen, every day, read your Bible. Every day. That's how you train. Not when you feel like it, but as near to every day as you can. And listen, that's a command from God. Philippians 4:9. Keep, continuous preposition, keep, ongoing. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. Don't miss the order here. Okay, what's it say? First, use, learn, receive, and put it into practice. Then God's peace will come upon you. Listen, if you wait until you panic to cry out to God, if you never spend any time with God at all, how are you going to know when God has come that peace is not going to be there? The Bible says you'll have the peace that passes all understanding. And I've seen that in action a thousand times. I've seen it down with Caroline's grandfather, and I've seen it with Lisa Russell, and I've seen it with Brenda when her mom passed, and I've seen it with a lot of you guys. People that don't have God can't understand. How can you be so calm with all this going on around you? It's because you guys did the work ahead of time. You were prepared and you trusted in your training, just like these Coast Guard guys. Listen, I get it. I get it. There's days when the busyness of life just overwhelms me and I don't read the Bible. There's days when I get so swamped with things that are going on that I don't even take the time to pray. Just a quick, help me today, God, go with me, amen, thank you. I get it. We all get like that. But you know something? The days that I do pray and the days that I do spend time with God and His Word, they're way sweeter and way easier to bear than the other days. Listen, the problems are the same here as they are here. But the difference is over here I took time to spend with God and over here I didn't. And these times I spent with God, and you'll find this out if you put this into practice, you're going to handle the situations that come up in your life way easier and way better and with a lot more peace than you are if you don't spend time with God. The storm is raging. No Coast Guard helicopter is coming. A ghostly figure appears. The boat's being battered by the wind and the waves, and suddenly the disciples realize that the ghost is Jesus. And Peter cries out and says, "If that's really you, Lord, then call to me that I might come out and walk to you on these waves too." Matthew 14:29. "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. Remember this, Jesus isn't the only one who walked on water. Peter did too. But then, Peter did what we all do. He put his trust in the things he could see, in the circumstances, in the feelings, in the emotions, in the fear. He put his trust in those things instead of what his training. He's been with Jesus. He's been walking with Jesus. He's had all this training. And then he forgot about it when the big storm came. He forgot about it. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. Next verse, Matthew 14:30. But when he, Peter, saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sing, "Save me, Lord!" he shouted. And of course, Jesus reached out his hand and pulled him up. Peter went from being terrified in the boat to being at complete peace and just stepping out on the water because he was so excited to get to Jesus, to being terrified again because he forgot his training and he took his eyes off of Christ, all within just a couple of moments. We'll end with this. Zach's going to put up some amazing photographs. You can run 4 through 9, Zach. They're taken by a man named Clark Little. You can run through them, Zach. The sea turtle was for you, Veronica. Yeah. Here's the thing. Little didn't get these photos by staying on the shore. He had to go to where the waves were. You put up slide 10, Zach. This is him out here in the raging sea. This is where he had to go to get the pictures. See, he'd done his training. He knew how the sea worked. He knew what he had to do to survive if he got swept under by a wave. I think our problem sometimes is that we're afraid of the storms that come into our lives. We need to get past the point of trusting in our own instincts and trusting in our own feelings. We need to get to the point of trusting in Jesus in the middle of our storms. We need to be him. As life rages around us, we need to be the one person that's going to stand there in the middle of the raging sea, whatever it is that's going on around us, and say, "But I trust my Lord." Yep, that's one big mountain of water, and I'm just one small little person. But above those waves, there's a big God. And that big God can see me through those waves. And I trust in that big God. We have to trust that he knows what we're going through. And he knows what we're dealing with. He knows we're scared. He knows we're confused. He knows we're frustrated. He knows we're lonely. He knows all these things. When we understand that he is in control of those things, even in the middle of that storm, God is still in control of our lives. No matter what it looks like around us, God's still in control. And listen, when we understand those things, he'll make something beautiful out of our situation, just like those photographs that he made out of his situation. And he'll do that with our lives. And whatever we're going through, guys, I promise you, if you trust Christ, he will make something beautiful out of whatever situation you're facing. He will. That is where peace comes from. I love you guys.